John 6, I'm going to be reading from verses 35 to 51. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that no one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for life of the world is my flesh." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this morning we're continuing our study in the wonderful sixth chapter of John. After a miraculous feeding of a huge crowd, and then after a miraculous crossing of a stormy sea, Jesus has been teaching. And he's been teaching these, you know, superficial and skeptical seekers about the spiritual significance of what it is that they've just witnessed. Jesus' body of teaching in this chapter is often referred to as the bread of life discourse. And that's because in this section, Jesus declares himself to be that bread that comes down out of heaven, the bread that truly satisfies the human soul, not just for now, but for all of eternity. And this section also contains the first in what will be a series of I am statements that John records as coming from the mouth of Jesus. And when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," he is attributing to himself the divine name. He is equating himself with Yahweh, the covenant God. And John has recorded these signs and all of these sorts of statements so that, and I'm quoting him, this is his reason, so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in his name. That's the goal, life, abundant life for you now and life everlasting. That's the means to that end. The means to that end is belief. Small wonder then that the word believe in all of its various forms is all over the Gospel of John. If that's the means to the end of life and life eternal, then it's no mistake. It's very much on purpose that John uses this word, believe, all over his book and all over this chapter. But we want to ask ourselves, what exactly does that word mean, to believe? I'm afraid we have some mistaken notions about what it means to believe, because in just common everyday parlance and modern usage, belief often means nothing more than hope. Like, you know, kind of cross your fingers and hope against all odds. And by doing that, you're almost kind of willing the thing into existence. That's often how it's used. For example, I might say that I believe that the Toronto Maple Leafs will win their hockey game tonight and advance into the next round of the playoffs. There's even a word for that, a phrase among Toronto fans. We say belief, spelled L-E-A-F, belief. But that's not belief. That's hope in the best case. And historically, it's an empty hope, it often proves to be. It's based on no truth, no evidence whatsoever. This is not what you're supposed to do when it comes to Jesus. This is not what you're being called to do when it says believe. To believe in Jesus is not just to cross your fingers and hope against hope that he is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he is going to do. Rather, it is to accept the truth about Jesus. It's to believe, to assent, to agree with, to give your hearty amen to all that Jesus is. Now, acknowledgement of the truth about Jesus is a necessary component of believing, but it is not sufficient. And what do I mean by that? I just mean to say there's a lot of people that can mentally assent to the truth about Christ without experiencing life in his name. There's some notable examples of this in the Gospels. I think specifically of the demons, those agents of Satan, who, whenever they're in the presence of Jesus, they freak out and they say, "We know who you are. We know that you are the Holy One of God." That's exactly what John's trying to get us to believe. The devils and the demons believe that, and it makes them shudder, by the way. But it doesn't result in their having everlasting life. In fact, they're worried that Jesus is going to enact their everlasting condemnation ahead of schedule. So you can believe all of the right things in your head about Jesus and still not have life in his name. And that's because to assent, to agree with, is not sufficient. Belief involves more than assent. It also involves approach. Look at verse 35. In verse 35, you'll see two parallel thoughts, which indicates that believing is the equivalent of coming to Jesus. Those are two different ways of describing the same thing. And so think about that phrase, coming to Jesus. It's an approach. And even there, you can see that we're talking about something that is much more personal than just head knowledge. To come to Jesus is to recognize that he is what you need and that he has what you lack. But believing is even more than just mere approach. It requires appropriation. Not just agreement, not just approach, but appropriation. And I'm talking about when you come to Jesus, you receive him. You take him in. Jesus will go so far to say in this chapter, down in verses 53 and 54, that belief involves eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And we'll see when we come to that in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, there's going to be a lot of room there for misunderstanding. But essentially what Jesus is saying is that to have eternal life, you have to believe in him to the extent that you are appropriating, that you are internalizing, that you are digesting all that Christ is and all that he stands for, such that those truths become an essential part of you. If you want to experience life, eternal life, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, with a belief that's much more than just assent. It's even more than approach. It's also appropriation. Pretty simple, right? Kinda, not really. Not really. As beautiful as this chapter is, there is a problem that progressively reveals itself the further and the deeper you get into it. Jesus identifies this problem in verse 36, right after he makes this climactic declaration in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Jesus says to this crowd, he says, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. The problem is this: why do people, as a rule, not believe in Christ? Perhaps you've noticed this problem last week. In verse 30, this group of people, with their bellies still full of barley loaves and jam-packed with sardines, these people actually say to Jesus, Moses gave our fathers in the wilderness bread to eat. What sign will you do for us so that we might believe in you? And we heard them say that without any kind of embarrassment. We were embarrassed for them. You hear them say that and you realize we've got a big problem here. These are people that have just witnessed within the space of 24 hours Jesus do this miraculous thing, the kind of thing that they say that they'll believe in him for, and they're asking for more, and they're saying, we still don't believe in you. By the end of this glorious chapter, large swaths of people are going to not come to him, but actually go away from him for good. That's the opposite direction of belief. Do you see, belief is a problem. Belief is not just automatic. It's not a foregone conclusion for anybody, even when the evidence is crystal clear and right in front of you or right in you, in your belly. So this morning, in the time that we have, we want to try to understand a little more about this problematic thing called belief. And as we've seen, if we're ever going to come to possess and experience eternal life, then belief is necessary. But belief is not natural. Thankfully, in our passage today, Jesus is going to help us understand more of the problem, and he's also going to explain the glorious solution to the problem of our belief. Here at the outset, let me just summarize the solution. The answer to the problem of belief is what is commonly and historically referred to as the doctrines of grace. Now, these are precious truths that were rediscovered in the Protestant Reformation a number of centuries ago, and more personally and more locally, they were rediscovered here among Grace Baptist Church some 20 years ago. And I say rediscovered because, as I hope to show you, they are first revealed in God's Word. And they are taught directly out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very sad to say that for long chunks of church history and across large swaths of Christendom, these doctrines have been rejected because they are hard teachings, as Jesus will say later on, and people are largely unable and unwilling to listen to this sort of hard doctrine. But I hope that you will be willing to listen. This sort of teaching might be brand new for some of you, and I ask that you would listen carefully and that you would follow along closely in your Bibles to check and make sure that what I am saying is an accurate reflection of what Jesus is himself saying. And I won't have time to anticipate all of the questions and all of the objections that you have, but I do hope that you will follow up with me afterwards. I hope that this will spark larger conversations. For others of you, this might all be review, but my prayer is that it will be helpful and encouraging for all of us. I pray that it will mean salvation for many who are gathered here today. So after that very lengthy introduction, let me get directly to it. This morning, appropriately enough, I want to give you 5 points about belief. This is a five-pointer. And 5 points means that we will only have time to just touch on each of these points, okay? I think it's best if you, just from the outset, consider this sermon to be an appetizer. It's by no means going to satisfy you, but I hope it will at least whet your appetite for more. And specifically, it's like those sampler type appetizers that some restaurants offer. Well, they'll give you smaller portions of a bunch of different appetizers that they offer so that you can try them all out and so that you can have awkward conversations with your friends about who's going to eat what. And then the end result of it is that there's a bunch of it still left on the plate. Everyone's looking at it, but it's too awkward. Anyway, I'm getting off track here, but I hope that that will be an imperfect analogy for what we're trying to do this morning. I hope that we will all get a taste. This is going to be a sampler of 5 different points about unbelief. Let's consider first the inability to believe. Will you consider with me the inability to believe? I'll state this as succinctly as I know how. Natural man, if left to himself, is simply unable to believe upon Christ. Notice the reaction that the Jews have to Jesus' statements about himself. Look, for example, in verse 41. And by the way, I hope you'll forgive me for jumping around the text this morning. That is not our normal way here at Grace Baptist Church, but this sermon is going to be a little bit more doctrinal than strictly expositional. And so it's going to require us to look at things slightly out of order. I'm in good company here, I think, because John is bouncing around a bit. Somewhere in this discourse, there's been a change of scene and a change of audience. And the details here, he's not concerned at all to let us in on. So at the beginning, Jesus is at the boat launch with people from the crowd that he had fed the previous day. But at some point, again, it's not mentioned, at some point, Jesus moves to the synagogue in Capernaum, and he's discussing these matters with Jewish religious leaders. And their reaction to these incredible statements about his identity and his mission, what's the reaction? It says that they grumble. You can see that in verse 41. It's a very interesting word, grumble, for a couple of reasons. First, because in the original language, and to some degree also in English, the word is an example of onomatopoeia. Okay, do you remember high school English, folks? Sorry, ELA. Do you remember learning about onomatopoeia? It's a word that sounds like its meaning. So the Greek word for grumbling is gongousmos. And if you say that word low and under your breath and keep repeating, like, gongousmos, 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 it sounds exactly like a group of people grumbling. And it's also an interesting word in the context of the Passover, which we've been saying is the key for understanding this whole chapter. We noticed a lot of connections with the Exodus story already. For example, the feeding of a large multitude of people in the wilderness with bread from heaven, crossing the sea without getting wet. Lots of connections to the Exodus story. And here's another one, the response of the Jews to the Lord's leadership, which is that they grumble. They grumble. And grumbling is the audible sound of complaining. It's evidence that you are rejecting the Lord, that you're rejecting his rightful authority. In the present case, grumbling is the response of people who are rejecting Jesus' claim to be the bread who comes down from heaven. It's their response to Jesus saying, I am. In verse 43, Jesus tells them to stop grumbling, but then goes on to explain why it is that they, and everybody for that matter, naturally grumbles about and rejects Jesus. Look at verse 44. This is a very important verse, and it's one that there's a lot to wring out of. So we'll come back to it over and over. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Speaking of high school English class, I had a teacher that was a stickler about grammar. I think we all did, probably. And you'll have to forgive me about this story, because I can't remember if the story I'm about to tell you happened with her or my dad. They were both grammar Nazis, so it could have happened with either one of them. Likely it happened with both of them. But it went something like this. I stuck up my hand in the middle of class and said, Miss, can I go to the bathroom? And she said, sure you can. And so I get up and I walk to the door, and while my hand is reaching for the knob, she says, David, where are you going? And I turn around, surprised, wondering if maybe she has early onset, and so I say, going to the washroom? And she said, you can't just get up there and go to the washroom without permission. And at this point, I'm looking at my classmates, like, for some sort of support here. I say, I did ask permission, like not even 5 seconds ago. And she said, no, you asked me, can I go to the washroom? And then she dropped the hammer on me. She said, David, you understand that can is a word of ability. If you wanted my permission, you should have asked, may I go to the washroom? So I don't remember the end of that story. I don't know if maybe I peed my pants or what. I just remember being really frustrated, but I certainly do remember the lesson. And there's an important distinction to be made between can and may, so that when Jesus says no person can come to me, he means that no person has the natural ability to come to him. And remember that to come to him means to believe in him. This is our first point, the inability to believe. Contrary to what many, many people believe, human beings are not neutral. We are sinful rebels who, this side of the fall and under the curse, we have a default nature that has been corrupted. We are totally depraved. On our own, we are unable to see even our need of Christ. We are unable to see the beauty of Christ. We cannot come to him and so be saved. We cannot apprehend spiritual realities because we are, by nature, in the flesh. And Jesus will say in verse 63, the flesh is no help at all. When it comes to discerning spiritual things, we need the Holy Spirit to give us life. More about that in a minute. But let me give you an example of the kind of reasoning that fleshly people do, okay, without the help of the Spirit. When Jesus says that he's the bread that comes down from heaven, the Jews, first of all, they immediately recognize the implication of what Jesus is saying. He's once again making himself equal with the Father. That much they understand. Which, by the way, modern people don't even understand that that's the implication of what Jesus is saying. But his opponents do right away. The Jews understand what Jesus is saying, but then they reject immediately what he's saying. They grumble about it. In their flesh, they dismiss it. They say things like, we actually know this man's origin. We know his mother Mary. Jesus, we've been to your hometown. We saw you when you were knee-high to a grasshopper. Your father had the carpentry shop, right? You came from Nazareth. How can you say that you came from heaven? That's the kind of reasoning that's done in the flesh, and you'll have noticed it all the way through John. People are taking what Jesus is saying and trying to interpret it in a natural and fleshly way, and thus they completely miss the spiritual point. That kind of reasoning is no help at all. Those folks are unable, and so are we, and so is everyone else, unable to come to Christ. That's the bad news. But there's good news coming. If you keep going in verse 44, you hit the word unless. Unless. That's a word that is just full of possibility. As in, teacher, you know that I am failing English. I went to the washroom so many times that I missed most of the classes, and I don't even really know the difference between can and may. Is there anything that can be done by the end of the semester? And she says, no, you're going to fail unless, and you're like, unless what, teacher? I'll do it, anything. But that opens up a world of possibility. It indicates that there just might be some good news for me. And so that leads us to the second point, and I'm going to have to start going a lot faster, or else some of these appetizers are going to have to be left on the plate, and that would be a tragedy. So I want you to see, secondly, the inception of belief, the inception of belief. The word unless gives some hope that some will believe. The question then is, how does that happen? We'll talk about the process in a minute, but first it'll be helpful to note what Jesus says about the origin of belief, or as I'm calling it, the inception of belief. Think about a company whose product that you really like and you enjoy buying it and using it. You could do some research, or you could have Grok tell you about that company's inception. How long ago was it? Where was it? What were the circumstances that gave rise to that particular company? Where did the idea, for example, for Coca-Cola come from? I wonder how many companies were started by friends who were just kind of gathered around a table sharing appetizers. I don't know, but that's what we're trying to get at here. We're trying to go back and see the inception of the thing. My question for you is, if you believe in Christ, where did that belief come from? Let's let that first point just remove any notion that that belief was birthed by you. The only thing that can be conceived by our sinful nature is more sin and rebellion and rejection. No, if you believe today, then the story of your belief and its inception, it goes way, way back. Way back to even before you were on the scene. To get the full story, you have to go way back to even the foundations of the earth. You have to go somehow before that, to eternity past. To the time when you can't even speak in terms of time, because time didn't even exist. What was there? There was God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, blessed Trinity, enjoying love and unity. The Bible gives us little glimpses into the mind of God in eternity past, in just different places in Scripture. Jesus gives us one of those glimpses in verse 37. Look there with me. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Who comes to Jesus? Just ask that question to the text. Who believes, according to this verse? Answer, all those who are given to the Son by the Father. Notice a couple of things about that. Notice first how purposeful that is. We aren't given all of the details here, but they are filled out in the rest of Scripture. That God, from eternity past, purposed the salvation of a multitude of certain people, chosen people, called his elect. Out of the untold billions of people who have lived and whoever will live on this planet, all of them born natural slaves to sin and rebels against God, and therefore subject to his wrath, God has, from eternity past, according to the purpose of his sovereign will and pleasure, he has determined to set his love and affection on a certain number. It's a big number, but on a certain number. He has given these to his son for a particular purpose, that the son might save them and sanctify them and secure them for all of eternity. This is what the Bible teaches. No matter how unpopular it is, this is what God has revealed about the secret counsels of his will. You see how purposeful it is. I want you also to see how personal it is. Jesus is teaching that the person who believes is someone who the Father has given to the Son. I want you to really consider that. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that you are God's gift to his precious Son, a gift of love to Jesus. You have been personally chosen from eternity past and given in time to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been entrusted with the task of giving you life. Now, I understand that these are huge topics. These are even highly debated among Christians. These are topics that we naturally resist. And I'm very well aware, trust me, that my brief treatment here is totally inadequate for so grand a truth. But I want you at least to be exposed to the truth about the inception of belief. If you believe, your belief is entirely owing to the fact that God the Father has chosen you and given you as a gift of love to his Son. I need to hasten on to a third point. Actually, let's come back to this one at the end. Please, this is the central point, and it's also, I think, the most urgent one, and so I want to save it to the very last. Let's turn instead, keep that space available for you in your notes, but turn instead to the fourth point, which is the irresistibility of belief. The irresistibility of belief. I would have given you that word in your notes if I knew how to spell it. But I don't. I missed too many English classes. Throughout the gospel, there is all kinds of uncertainty surrounding belief. We wonder, will that group of people believe on Jesus or reject him? These people just saw a stupendous sign. What will their reaction be? And often the author is very helpful to indicate to us when certain people are believing and when other people are walking away. He'll do it in this chapter, in fact. Other times, however, it's a little bit more ambiguous than that. People believe, John tells us, but then they believe merely based on the signs. And the implication is that their belief turns out to be spurious, that it's short-lived, that it's superficial, that it had no root to it. And that's exactly what we see on the ground level, if I could speak that way. In contrast to that, I want you to notice how definitely Jesus speaks about people believing. Look, for example, at verse 37. He says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." They will come to me. How can Jesus be so sure? Well, because he understands the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the fact that his Father's purposes will surely come to pass. God's elect will most definitely believe. The gifts that God has given to his Son will most definitely be saved. We see something of the mechanism of this when we come again to verse 44. Again, picking up on the good news that's indicated by that word, unless. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That there's your unless. There's the good news. But it's going to require the Father drawing that person. That's the only way that a corrupted, carnal person will ever come to Christ. The only way is if he is divinely drawn to the Savior. Now, some people explain this verse away by arguing that to draw here means to woo, you know, that they imagine that God is kind of standing off to one side, and he's a gentleman, and he's trying his best to convince you to come, and he's waving you over real gently, like you would wave over a goat or a dog or whatever. I don't know who you're trying to get to be with you, but it's really soft, it's really gentle. That's what people believe this to mean, but unfortunately, that's not what the word means. And we're helped to understand this by other instances of the word draw in John's gospel. Like in chapter 18, for example, where a sword is drawn. You draw a sword. Or in chapter 21, where a net full of fish is said to be drawn. A better translation of that probably would be dragged. Dragged. The word there is very forceful. It's not describing a gentle coaxing. When a sinner believes in the Savior, it's because he has been divinely drawn to Christ irresistibly. As Jesus explains to Nicodemus in John 3, this is primarily the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is here describing the miracle of the new birth, of regeneration, where one is made alive so as to be able to comprehend spiritual things and to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. The way that Jesus describes that same reality here in our passage today is that we are taught of God. That's what he says there. You see that in verse 45? And this is in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that there was, at that point, that there was going to be coming a time when God's chosen people would be taught directly by him. Internally, by the Spirit, to their spirit. So we could ask again, who are those that believe? Second half of verse 45. Only those who have heard and learned from the Father. Jesus is describing an inward reality, a sort of illumination where the lights come on and you find yourself irresistibly drawn to this Savior who you previously had rejected quickly and easily, yet you feel yourself now being dragged, as it were, to the Savior, and it's a beautiful thing in your eyes. I wonder if some of this is ringing true with your life and in your experience, that this is not just some lecture about some finer points of theology, but this is actually what the Lord has done in your life. I want you to see very quickly a fifth point. I want you to see the indestructibility of belief. We've considered the very beginning of your belief. We've looked at the past, deep into the past, to consider this present belief that you now have. What about the future of your belief? The question is it secure? Is it possible for you or for any person one day to believe in Christ and thus receive eternal life, and then the next day to abandon that belief and thus forfeit eternal life? I think we would do well to admit that from our perspective, that's exactly what it looks like. We see people who we have witnessed make a powerful profession of faith and walk for a time as a disciple of Jesus, but later just throw it all away to pursue sin. It's fashionable these days for people in their 20s or 30s or 40s or whatever to deconstruct. That is, to throw off the naive faith of their family upbringing, of their childhood. Next week, the next time we continue in this passage, we will encounter many people who John calls disciples who walked away from Jesus, never to return. And we are going to encounter the case of Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples, who would later abandon the faith in the most treacherous way imaginable. Despite, and maybe you know also your own heart, and you can sing with the Corbetts, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Are you wondering if one day you will make shipwreck of your own faith and that all of this will be for naught? Well, if so, I want you to listen to what Jesus says. Despite all of that phenomenon, Jesus is able to say confidently, and let me give you a sampling here. Look there with me as I say it. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes, I will never cast out." Verse 39, "Jesus has come to do the will of the Father." What is the will of the Father? "That I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Verse 40, again, "The will of my Father is that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up again at the last day." These are glorious, confident truths. And that phrase is repeated over and over again, isn't it? "I will raise him up on the last day." So that your death is not the end of your life that has been granted to you through faith in Christ. He is going to raise you again on that last day where you'll begin to experience life eternal. I just hope that you notice the intention and the certainty about which Jesus speaks of the eternal security of your belief. Jesus has much more confidence in the security of your faith than you are. And thank goodness for that. And here's where these truths help you, friends. If it was merely your belief, if your belief kind of rose within you without any kind of help, that would be a belief that is not secure at all. As quickly as you could have mustered it up by your own strength, you could squander it. However, follow this logic. If you have been chosen by God from eternity past, if you have been given by God to his Son for the express purpose of saving you and sanctifying you and securing you eternally, then your faith is secure indeed. Consider what's at stake. If you were to be lost, then Jesus would have failed to carry out the will of his Father. I can't even bear to think of the implications of that. I want you to understand this, friends. It's right that you would not have any faith in yourself to preserve you and to preserve your faith, but you ought to have faith in Christ that he will. Understand that Jesus is not a loser. And I mean that very literally. And we saw an example of this, didn't we, with the loaves? Do you remember the miracle that kind of sparked all of this conversation? These 20-some thousand people ate to their fill. And not only that, but there was 12 baskets of leftovers. And Jesus commanded his disciples to go collect up all of that scrap, those scrap pieces. Why? Jesus said, so none of it would be lost. Jesus is not, he's not willing that bread should be lost. How much more so that your soul should be lost? He is committed. As a father, as a son is committed to the will of his father, the Lord Jesus Christ is committed to bringing you safely home on that great day. I want to circle back to the third point as we close here. And don't, I shouldn't have said as we close, because I don't want your mind to close. Because this, as I said, is the best part. This is the most pressing part. There is an invitation for you to believe in the Son and to therefore experience eternal life, the kind of eternal life that will never be lost. And you can look down through these verses, and over again, let me just give you another sample, since we're into samplers. 35, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And then I'll just give you one more scan down to 47. Truly, truly, that's Jesus again telling us to pay attention. He's telling us the truth. Whoever believes has eternal life. This is an invitation to you. I want you to understand, folks, that your role right now, your responsibility right now, if you are an unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ, your responsibility is not to try to figure out, hey, I wonder if I'm one of the elect. I wonder if I'm part of that crowd that God has from eternity past selected and sent his Son to die for and to save and to secure. That's not what you're called to do. You're not called to figure out the secret counsels of God. You are called simply to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to approach him, to receive him, to imbibe him. And the promise that comes to you is that you will be saved and you will come to experience eternal life and life in his name. How can Jesus do this? I can't end without bringing you to the climactic verse, I think, of this whole passage, which is 51. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. There's your promise. There's your invitation. Then Jesus says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is how you know how serious Jesus is about this invitation to believe, and that is that he has given himself to die, that his body might be broken, that his blood might be spilled, so that you might be forgiven of your sins and have the hope of eternal life. I call upon you today, unbeliever, be a believer today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forsake all of your sin, forsake all of your rebellion, your rejection, and believe who Jesus is and what he has done for sinners. You will find in Christ your ultimate satisfaction. The thing that your soul has been craving for your whole life, and you haven't even maybe realized the extent of it. Find in Jesus your satisfaction, your forgiveness, your salvation, your security for eternal life in him. That's my prayer for you today. My prayer for all of us is that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, that we would come to believe and delight in how God has planned our salvation from beginning to end because of his glorious grace. Amen. Amen. Amen.